That should be our prayer, every one of us. Draw me near, blessed Lord. I'll say one thing about the Wednesday night prayer time. We were going to do 15 minutes of intercessory prayer for our nation. And we put it at 20 till 7, and we're going to cut it off at about 5 till 7 so we can start our other service. But from 5 till 7 till 7, see, intercessory prayer can be very taxing. If you're praying, if you're interceding, it can be troubling. It can be your interceding and you're entering into it's almost like it's importunity, it's persisting and all, and sometimes very difficult praying. And so we're going to have the last 5 minutes will be a time of praising God, a time of testimony, a time of saying something positive. A lot of people get very down after you look at our world, look at our country, and you don't see things change very quickly. Some people get discouraged. We're not going to get discouraged. We're going to keep going. And so that last 5 minutes will be a time of you want to stand up and just say what the Lord means to you, or something good, or what He's spoken to you, or something positive. You got 5 minutes after intercessory prayer, 15 minutes in intercessory prayer, to praise God and encourage one another in the Lord. Okay, we're on a series called That's Not Fair. The last time we talked about the workers in the vineyard and how some of them worked all day and got the same pay as a guy that worked 1 hour. And they said, that's not fair. We're going to look at that again today. I want to talk about the short end of the stick. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. Let's read together, please. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Am I reading that right? Yeah, I sure am. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, but you do those things to your brethren. Okay. One of the things that makes Florida so attractive to people is the sunshine, of course, but also the water. We're surrounded by water. We're a peninsula. We have more coastline than the big state of California does. And one of the things about Florida that's special is the fishing. Listen to this. This comes from the Florida Fish and Wildlife Conservation Commission. Saltwater fishing in Florida is a $9.2 billion industry. Supports 88,500 people. Freshwater fishing is a little over $4 billion industry, supporting about 40,000 people. Florida is number one in fishing records. In the world, the United States hold 2,816 records. Australia is second with 523, and Japan is third with 464. Among the states, Florida has 925, the leader by far of all the states in fishing. Alaska has 322, and California 314. Florida has more world records in fishing than any other state or country in the world. It's the fish capital of the world, according to the Florida Fish and Wildlife Conservation Commission. I heard one time, a couple years back, they were having a walleye tournament. Walleye's a fish up north, like we have bass tournaments down here. And first prize was $28,000. And there's a couple guys, Jacob Runyon and Chase Kaminsky, who wanted that $28,000 first prize. And they needed on the last day to get 28 pounds and 18 ounces of fish to take the lead. And they come up with all just a little shy of 34 pounds. So they won. Only thing, their fish weren't super big, and they began to wonder, Why? How did them fish weigh up so heavy? And they cut them open and they'd put sinkers, big old lead weights, 7.5 pounds of sinkers in their walleye to give them the victory. Of course, they caught them. That's fishing. That's taking fishing a little bit too far. I remember when we were growing up, we used to have a carnival here in Williston. And one of the things I liked the best when I was 5, 6, 7 years old was the fishing booth, where you got a little thing and they'd put a toy on the end of it and you pull it over and that's what you got. I don't know how many people here like to fish. How many do like to fish? How many like to eat fish? Yeah, okay, I do too. There's another type of fishing that's going around today that I hope none of you are doing any of it. And it's spelled P-H-I-S-H. That's a different type of fish. Fishing is a fraudulent practice of sending emails or messages to people looking like it's a reputable company in order to give people to give them your personal information, such as their password, their credit card number, or their bank account numbers. It aggravates me, people that's trying to scam people, trying to defraud people. I've been scammed before. I've been defrauded before. I remember the time a few years ago when I got locked up on my computer and somebody, I won't say what they are, but they locked it up. And they said, you send us $500 and we'll unlock it. And I had like 25 years of sermons and Bible teaching and funerals and things that are important to me. Probably 30,000 hours gone. If it wasn't for Ronnie and Susie's son Jonathan that got it off somehow or another for me, I sure appreciate it. But I don't like to be scammed. I don't like to get the short end of the stick. We all like a good deal. Man, I got that for 70% off. Really, a good deal is when both people, it's a win-win situation. But now the Lord tells us to be willing to get the short end of the stick. That's not fair. Is it? That's what I want to talk about today. You know, you can't trust hardly anybody you don't know, and about two-thirds of the people you do know. Unfortunately, we're getting into a place like that. But he's talking about being willing to be defrauded. Now, let's look at the problem of fairness. An honest person doesn't want a handout. They just want a fair, even playing field. They just want, you know, equal chance and everybody be treated fairly. The difficulty of the Christian life. One of the things that bothers me so much today, and I've studied it and I've looked at it and tried to get, is voter election fairness. And we hear so many people say it's not right to have to give an ID to vote. And I keep looking, I said, well, give me the reasons, because I just can't even imagine why that would be something wrong. Say, well, it punishes minorities and low-income people, and they can't afford it, and they can't drive to the place and get it. And I've read all the different things. It makes no sense. I read this. It says, you got to have IDs to get alcohol, cigarettes, open a bank account, apply for welfare benefits, unemployment, mortgage, buy a car, get on an airplane, get married, purchase a gun, adopt a pet, rent a hotel, get a hunting or fishing license, buy a cell phone, pick up prescriptions, and so forth, but not to vote. It aggravates me and irritates me. Well, here's what's aggravating too. God holds us to a higher standard than he holds the world. I'm going to read you something here, and just some scriptures. He expects us to go above and beyond what everybody else has to go above and beyond. Let me give you some examples. Look, go to Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, tit for tat. But I'm telling you not to resist an evil person. But whosoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. That doesn't sound fair to me. Here's another one. Our commitment to him has got to be greater than any other earthly commitments. Look at Luke 5. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying upon, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office and said to him, follow me. And I'll say this, I gave Julia the wrong text there. So anyway, that's not fair either. But what I was trying to give her, my typing sometimes, basically saying you're supposed to love me above your father, your mother, your wife, your children, and everybody else. He doesn't say love me as much as you love them. He said, if you don't love me more than them, and even more than yourself, you can't be my disciple. Our attitude during trials should be joyful. Listen to this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that doesn't seem right. Why can't we at least complain a little bit, be a little bit aggravated? Why do we have to have joy when we fall into trials? Our faith should be strong regardless of the circumstances. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Paul went through more trouble than you can imagine. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He said, you've got to be able to look past the things that you're enduring and going through to something farther off than that, something bigger than that. He says we're supposed to have his peace and not worry about anything. Anything. Look at this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, and the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So he told you we're supposed to be walking in the peace of God regardless of what we're going through. We're playing on a different playing field than the rest of the world. I want to look at it today. We're going to look at this text. This in the Corinthians is a divided church. The church is not a church you want to go be a part of. You could not tell the world from the Christian in the church at Corinth. They lived just exactly like the world, and they operated just like the world in the flesh and everything else. Paul said, you're like a bunch of children. They were a divided church. They were a disgraced church. They were doing things in the church at Corinth that was disgraceful. And something he said, I can't even believe. And they were saying, well, God forgives us and all this kind of stuff. It doesn't matter. What's the big deal? We're supposed to love everybody and all this. In chapter 5, Paul deals with things going on inside the church among the Christians. In chapter 6, we're going to look at it in a second, he talks about things that were going on among the Christians outside the church. Now in chapter 5, if we look at that chapter previous, there was a member of the church at Corinth that was shacked up with his stepmother. They had an incestuous type of relationship, whatever you want to call it, but it was a sin that Paul said, this thing, even the Gentiles don't accept this. And he said, you're accepting this in the church. And you claim to be Christians and you're bringing a reproach on the cause of Christ. And so he said, this is how you should be handling something like that. And he gives them some guidelines. I won't go through all the scriptures, but in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he said, first of all, you ought to mourn. It ought to be breaking your heart to see somebody, a believer, living like that. Now, all of us, when we see a believer living in sin, it's easy for us to get mad or frustrated. But he said, beyond your anger, you should be brokenhearted. You should be weeping. You should be hurt. Listen to this. Church discipline is not a group of pious policemen trying to catch a criminal. It's a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters trying to restore an erring member of the family. Many in the church love to find others doing things wrong. So that's a little bit of gossip. It feeds them. It gives them a little bit of joy. Oh, yeah. And in other words, I've used the illustration before. If I was to tell y'all, have y'all heard what Don Combs does to Jody? Has anybody heard that? Well, I don't think I ought to say it. If I said that to you, you'd chase me down and say, wait, tell us. You done got me excited or got me curious. I said, no, I should keep out of it. No, I want to know. What's he do? He writes a love letter to her every day and leaves it somewhere in the house. Oh, goodness. I thought you had something. No, see, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear something good. We want to hear something juicy. You should be brokenhearted when somebody is living in sin. Somebody that's a believer. We're not here to judge the world because that's what the world does. But we have to judge what's going on in the body of Christ. So the second thing, after you mourn, you're supposed to judge it. Now, when it comes to judging sin in the church, you're supposed to judge private sins privately and public sins publicly, so to speak, and dealing with them a little bit differently. And then the third thing he says here that most people say, this just seems doesn't even seem Christian, is purge. Verses 6 through 13, he says, get that guy out. Get him out, turn him over, don't have anything to do with him. And you're not doing that to be mean or ugly or not showing love. You're doing that to try to rescue the person. You're trying to do it. See, God holds us to a higher standard that doesn't seem fair all the time compared to the world. Brian mentioned a while ago, I won't get sidetracked on this, but I love the Olympic Games. Two reasons why I like sports, I like competition, and I'm a patriot. I like to cheer for my country, and I like to win. So I was looking forward to the Olympic Games until I saw that mess that came on the other day. And we had transvestites and drag queens and gays and everything making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Horrible. And the games opened up with a pale rider of a pale horse coming across. I don't even know if they know what that means. That's in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. It's one of the judgments, one of the seal judgments. You know how they looked and saw Jesus up there, and he had a scroll and had seals, and when they began to unloose the seals, the first seal was the white horse, was the Antichrist. Second seal was the red horse. Third seal was the black horse. Fourth seal was the pale horse. The pale horse was riding on the pale horse with death and Hades. And he said he's going to destroy one-fourth of the world. I don't know if they're sending a message because one-fourth of the world's Christians. 2.4 billion people, supposedly Christians, or go by the name of Christian. And right after that thing, that scripture on the pale horse, the very next verse says, it shows the fifth seal and it shows people that's been killed for their testimony and for the word of God. I don't know, but it just made a mockery of it. So the guy that made up that thing in the Olympics, he said, we like to show that France is diverse and we have a right to love who we want, have a right to be who we want, have a right to do what we want and all this kind of stuff. And I have a right not to watch the Olympics this year. I can promise you that. So we got to stand up for things that we're not going to let them make a mockery of things that we hold dear. And church discipline is different. We have to do things that other people don't understand. Anyway, so we got to wake up. So they put this old boy out and didn't have nothing to do with him. Did it work? Yeah, you'll find in 2 Corinthians when Paul wrote back to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Listen what he said. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on this guy that he told him to turn out, by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him. He's repented, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you is to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything, if you do what I told you to do. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. Make a long story short, that's him saying, you did your job, you did what I told you to do, you disciplined that guy, and he come back to the Lord, now give him forgiveness and love and so forth. Anyway, that's chapter 5. Now you get to chapter 6. Here's another problem in this church. They're suing each other. Church brothers and sisters suing each other, couldn't get along, and were taking each other to court. Let's look at the problem of lawsuits, and let's look at Gentiles and how they did things. Taking people to court was very common in the Gentile world. It was not unusual, everyday life in Corinth. They did like the old people's court ad, don't take the law in your own hands, you take them to court. Well, that's what they did. And they did a number, they had a process among Gentiles in the Roman Empire and others. If you had a problem with somebody, they'd get an arbitrator and go before an unbiased, neutral party and tell them their problem and see if you could work it out. If that didn't happen, then if they felt, they would turn you over to a court of 40 people to listen to your argument, and you got each one got a public defender, so to speak. If that didn't work, then you went before a jury trial to get a settlement or whatever. That's the way the Gentiles did it. Now, the Jews did it differently. The Jews handled their disputes differently. The Romans, they were under the Roman Empire. The Romans allowed the Jews to handle their own disputes. And the Jews didn't want to go before pagan or Gentile courts. They thought that was blasphemy. So they would handle their own disputes and work it out in the synagogue or work it out in some way. But Rome didn't give them the right to kill anybody. They had to come to Rome for that. That's why the Sanhedrin and all put Jesus through all those trials and all that stuff, but they could not kill him. They had to go to Pilate. They had to go and they had to say, you know, they wanted him to crucify him, but they didn't have the authority by Rome to do that. So they went to Rome and they got the authority to do it and they carried it out. So anyway, here's what's going on in Corinth. They're having squabbles in the Corinthian church, believers. It's minor things. It ain't even big, important things, really. And they could not settle their disputes. Now, Paul's saying, I'm going to tell you why you should be able to settle these things among yourselves and not go to a bunch of heathens to try to work it out. First, he said the Christian's position in verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's read that again. Dare any of you having a matter against another to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Why are you taking a bunch of going before a bunch of lost people? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge these small matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So here's the first thing he says. Your position, God's given you a position as a child of God. We're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. We've got a lot of position things God's put into our hands. You don't have to go to the ungodly to handle this. You're better than that. And so forth. Then he says the Christian's perspective in verse 4 and 5. In other words, you have a different perspective in life and dealing with things than the world does. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? In other words, you're going to people that don't have any character, don't have any morals really, and letting them make judgments? I say this to your shame. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Is it so that there is not a wise man, and nobody in the church has got any sense? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now, most Christians were not highly educated people. The Bible says these ignorant and unlearned people turn the world upside down. And when it comes to Jesus' teaching, it says the religious people rejected him, but the common man received him. So usually the common, uneducated people were the ones that usually received Christ first. The others were too smart to receive him, they thought, or whatever. So anyway, there were common people who said, but you've got something that the world does not have. You can make distinction and judgments in situations. You've got compassion. You've got discernment. You've got sensitivity, you've got fairness, you understand the motives behind things and all this. You are looking at life from a different perspective. It ain't a level playing field, so you've got a different perspective than everybody else. And then he says the Christian principles in verse 7 and 8. Here's what he says. Now therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that go to law against one another. Why do you not rather, this is where it starts getting ugly. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Just let somebody do you wrong and let it go. And we're talking about minor things. We ain't talking about somebody killed your kids and just let it go. We're talking about things. He said it's better to just be defrauded, to be cheated, to accept wrong and minor things than to go to the other. He said, why not? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. In other words, he said, you're acting just like the world. The world says, I'm going to get my revenge. I'm going to get my right. I ain't going to let anybody take advantage of me. He says, no, that's the way the world thinks. You need to be, if it's that insignificant, just let somebody do you wrong and just grin and bear it. That's not fair. That's not fair. That's what he says. It's better to suffer injustice than to act and act and respond like the world would be. So once again, we're getting the short end of the stick. We can't have an attitude that says, I'm going to win against that person, I don't care what. That's not the way it is. I've told you an illustration of this before. There was a movie called The Count of Monte Cristo, and it was taken in France back in the time of Napoleon. And this guy was in love with this girl, and he was going to get married to her, but his best friend was jealous, and he wanted that girl, so he betrayed his best friend and said he was, you know, coming against Napoleon or something, had him sent to prison. So they sent him to prison on an island called Chateau d'If, and it was like an Alcatraz. And he was going to spend the rest of his life in prison because he had been betrayed by his best friend. He didn't even know it. And so he goes there, and they put him in his cell, and they give him mush to eat every day, and he's nothing there. He just, it's just an awful, awful place, and that's where he's going to spend the rest of his life. And once a year on his anniversary, they come in and whip him. And so he said, just so you'll know how long you've been in here, every year on your anniversary, we'll hang you up and whip your back with a whip. So they're hanging him up after he's been in there several years on his anniversary. And he's crying out to God. And he says, God, why? Why? It's not right. And the warden of the prison says, God's not here this time of the year. Laughing at him. And he says, God's everywhere. He sees and knows all. He said, well, I'll tell you this. We'll start whipping it if he stops. If he shows up, we'll stop. Making a mockery. And the world makes a mockery of Christians. They make a mockery of the things of God, just like the Olympics and everything. But I'm telling you what, there's a payday coming one day. One day the accounts will be settled. One day the judge of the earth will settle up all the things, and we will know that there is justice that's come forth. We will not always be taken advantage of. We'll not always be abused and looked down on and scorned and laughed at and mocked and taken advantage of. One day, God's going to make the things right. And so he says that even among you people in Corinth, on minor things, rather than making sure you get everything equal your way and get retribution and revenge, just if it's that insignificant, don't just let them cheat you. Let them defraud you. Let them get the big end of the stick. You just get the short end of the stick. Now, that doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem fair. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at something else, once again, that doesn't seem fair that God expects of his people. Matthew 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is the most powerful sermon ever been delivered. Sermon on the Mount is when the people walked out of that service, because it took up chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. It took up three chapters. And when the people that were listening walked out, they were bumfuzzled. They said, man, I ain't never heard anybody speak like this man. He speaks with such authority and so forth. Here's what made the Sermon on the Mount unique. It was a unique location on the mountain, on the side of a mountain. Now, we don't even know what the name of the mountain was. We know Mount Ararat's where the Noah's Ark came to rest. The Bible tells us that. We know Mount Moriah is where Abraham went up there to offer Isaac, that God provided a ram. We know that Mount Sinai is where Moses went up and got the Ten Commandments. And we also know that Mount Carmel is where Elijah went up there and faced the prophets of Baal. But here's a mountain here, a very powerful situation took place. We're not sure what mountain it is according to the Bible. So it's a unique location. It's a unique audience. This time Jesus is talking to multitudes of people. Jesus has been talking Early in his ministry, he'd been talking to his disciples and just dealing with people one-on-one pretty much. And this time he got a crowd of people, multitude. We're not even sure how many. That's a unique audience. It's a unique position. He's sitting down to teach. I didn't realize this, but when a rabbi spoke, if he walked around speaking or stood up speaking, then what he was saying was not all that official. It was something you could, you know, take or leave a little bit. It's interesting, but when he sat down, you better be paying attention. Jesus was sitting when he spoke on the mountain, when he preached this sermon. And it was a unique message. A lot of people say, I don't understand what the Sermon on the Mount, does it apply to Christians or what? A lot of people say it doesn't apply to Christians because it's just too hard. Ain't nobody can come up and fulfill it. I've heard people say this is when we're in the millennial reign. No, that doesn't make sense to me, because he says, blessed are you that are persecuted. We're not going to be persecuted in the millennial reign. So it's a high standard. He is setting the bar so high that people think it must not be talking to us in this life, because ain't nobody can meet these standards, it seems like. But here's what it is. Let's look at it a little bit and see what doesn't seem fair to us about this. He's talking about love, who to love. How you respond to people in this life. People were to love. Verse 39, you're supposed to love people that insult you and degrade you. He said, I tell you not to resist an evil person. Don't knock their head off, even though you want to. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you can't protect yourself, somebody trying to hurt you? No. No. You can't just say, here, just kill me. That mean you shouldn't go to war because Christians are not supposed to be fighting in wars, supposed to be turning the other cheek? Doesn't mean that. And a slap on the cheek is an insult. It's not to hurt you, is more of an insult to you. He said you should be willing to love people that degrade you, insult you, make fun of your character or whatever, cut you down in some way like that. I'm calling you to love people like that. That doesn't sound fair. Here's the second thing he says. Somebody that deprives you of your possessions. Look at verse 40. If anybody wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. That's sure not fair. Your tunic was what they wore next to their body. The cloak was the outer garment, so to speak. And the cloak was very important. That's something they used to cover up at night sometimes as a blanket. But it was very important. He says, if they want it, let him have your blanket too. That's not fair. That's what he's called us to. Somebody that takes advantage of you, love them. If somebody compels you to go 1 mile, you go 2. Now, that's another one that's hard to swallow. Go above and beyond what somebody's trying to control you or dominate you. Or we don't like anybody controlling us or dominating us or telling us what to do. He says, no, go beyond what they're asking or trying to dominate you to do. That's sure not fair. If somebody tries to take advantage of you, you love them. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, I know what my wheels are turning, what I think right off the bat, most of you are thinking. If I give to everybody that wants something, I won't have nothing. He's not necessarily talking about that, because the Bible tells us we don't just give to anybody or anything. If a man don't provide for his own family, he's worse than an infidel. You don't give to that. You don't give to things like that. But he's saying here, somebody is trying to take advantage of you. Man, I don't want to be taken advantage of. I don't want somebody that's constantly wanting something. Here's what he's trying to say in Romans 12, 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I'm getting tired of this stuff. It's not fair that we have to get the short end of the stick all the time. Anybody else feel like I do? Yeah. Okay, well, here's what he says. Now, let me tell you what I mean when I say love people like this that are doing you wrong. Instead of attacking, trying to get even and revenge. And here's expressions of love. He says in verse 44, bless them. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. We prefer to cuss those who curse us, don't we? Cuss them back or whatever. He says, bless them that curse you. Now, people that take advantage of us, manipulate us, insult us, and all these things, he said, this is how you show love to them. When somebody curses you, it's not just cussing you. It's somebody that's evoking evil upon you, calamity or injury. To bless somebody means to proclaim or desire good for that person. Doesn't mean go around and tell everybody what people have done wrong to you or anything like that. It means to bless them. Here's the second thing he says, what love looks like. Do good to those who are your enemies. Here's what he says, do good to those who hate you. He doesn't say, stay away from them people that hate you. Isolate yourself. Just ignore them. They'll go away. All those things we can do. But now, that's hard to do good to somebody that's doing bad to you. Very hard to do good. He's saying, do the right thing. And then the final thing he says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor who suffered in the Great Depression in Hitler's Germany, we saw him Wednesday night in the movie. Here's what he says. He suffered under Hitler's regime. He said, this is a supreme demand. Through prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead to God for him. None of that's fair. We're getting the short end of the stick all the way around. I don't like it. Don't understand it. And he finally says things like, if you can't do this, you know better than the tax collectors. Now that in those days was the worst thing you can call somebody, because they were collecting taxes for Rome, and publican was bad news. He said, you know better than they are. So he took the lowest person they could think of and said, if you can't do that, you know better than them. Gracious. I remember in high school, my senior year, going into my senior year, in the spring practice, we had a spring football game. Before the fall season started, we had a jamboree, but spring practice, it was just kind of an inter-squad game. The coach divided up the teams, probably the orange and blue game or so. And he divided the teams up, and the team I was quarterbacking, we got beat. And afterwards, the coach, Coach Maples, he called me into his office, and he said, how do you think you did, or something like that? And I said, not too good. We lost. He said, you know I stacked the deck against you, didn't you? I won't say, yeah, I thought you did. You didn't do a very good job dividing up this team, I can tell you that. It was about 80-20. He said, I just wanted to put you under that just to see how you do. And I didn't do too good, apparently. But he said, it wasn't a level playing field, and I did that on purpose. There's some things I wanted to see, and I wanted to see how you would react to it and all this when that's stacked against you like that. We all want an even playing field. We all want to be treated fairly, and we don't want nobody to ask more of us than the other person. I've said this before. There is a math competition called the Putnam Competition. It's the first Saturday of December every year, and it's the smartest math people, MIT and all these different places that are brilliant mathematicians and stuff. They come here to take the Putnam exam. They have about 2,500 people taking this exam. It's the smartest of the smart. Well, these brilliant math students take this test. It's the hardest math test in the world. They give you 12 questions, and you got 6 hours to answer them. Now, you know, if you've got to answer 12 questions in 6 hours, that's a hard test. But here's the thing. If you get it all right, you can get 120. You get 20 points. I mean, you get 10 points per test if you get everyone right. The mean score, the middle of the road score, is about 5. Now, that's the smartest mathematicians in the world. Out of 120, a couple of years ago, the median score was 1. That's a hard test. And what I'm saying is, God's asking some hard things of us. He said, I ain't called you to be like the world. I'm calling you to a different standard. We're talking about getting the short end of the stick a lot. It's hard, not level, stacked against us. Why would God give us tests like that so hard? Because this life's not meant to be lived in your strength or my strength. It's the Spirit of God supposed to be motivating us. It's the Word of God supposed to be our standard that we live by. So He sets it up pretty high. I'll say this. I fail meeting the standard many times. Once again, I was looking, as somebody said a while ago, Wednesday night, we had a lot of good people come out for prayer, to pray for this nation. You feel the urgency of the hour. You feel we're at a crossroads, and you feel like we need God. And we do. I want you to stand. Go ahead and stand. And we don't just need God. We need God's power. We need God's strength. We need God, everything God has for us. I want to close out this service today. We had young people around the altars praying last Sunday night, praying to be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, if you weren't filled with the Spirit of God, have you quit praying? People needing help. There's people here today. Maybe you're struggling with forgiveness for somebody, and God's asking you to do something you just can't do. We need help. We need God. We need something beyond ourselves. So I'm going to ask you, as we close out today, I want everybody to make your way to an altar of prayer or around this platform. We're going to seek God. We're going to ask God to open up and show us our own life. We can't live this life that you're asking us to live in our own power and our own strength. It's not meant to be. We got to have something beyond us, something outside of our strength and our determination and our good habits or whatever we think we've got. We got to have a power from on high. It's going to take God's power to turn this country around. It's going to take God's power for us to live this life the way God called us to live as a child of God. So let's just spend some time in prayer before we leave here today. There's nothing more important than you and God, seeking God, hungering for God, getting right with God. Nothing more important. We can miss a meal. We can get a little late. We can be off our schedule. But if we don't get right with God, we've missed everything. Heavenly Father, we praise you today. We pray for every soul in here today. God, help each one of us, men and women alike, help each one of us to realize it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I can't do this. I can't do this. I got to have help. I need you, Spirit of God. I need you, Holy Spirit of God. I need you now more than I need my next breath. I need something beyond this arm of the flesh and the wisdom of man. I've got to have something from another world within me, around me. God, I pray, dear God, for this church, for this body of believers. We're on a journey. We're all running a race. We don't answer for each other, but we're going to have to answer for ourselves. We're going to have to look in the mirror of the Word and see where we really, what we really look like. Because one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll see what we look like to you. I pray, Father, open up the hearts and the lives. Break us, Lord, where we're stubborn and stiff-necked. Shape us, Lord, where we're stiff and don't bend. Mold us and make us different than we are today. We need an answer from you. God, I pray, may we realize you've called us to a higher standard, a higher level, a higher calling. May we represent you in this world. Otherwise, this world will engulf us. We've got to stand out like a light in a dark spot. We got to stand out like somebody that does not think and act and believe like all of those around us. God, I pray in the name of Jesus, breathe on us breath of God once again. Call us to yourself and call us to a place of repentance in our own life. Truly, shape us and mold us in your perfect will. We give you glory, praise, and honor. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. 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 God bless you. You can pray if you want to. Continue. Come back tonight. We'll be singing God's praise. And begin.